Will you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, please? Today I do have kind of a primary text. If you'd stand with me, please, as we read from John chapter 17, verses 13 through 23. This is what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer, because he's praying, as you'll see, for us. And this is, some people call, the Lord's Prayer, because this is actually Jesus himself praying to the Father the night before he died. So let's turn John chapter 17, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to translate it from the King James into more common language. Verse 13. So Jesus praying, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that in order that they may have my joy made full in themselves." He's talking about his disciples with him. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, in order that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask," now watch this, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's us. That night, Jesus was praying for the congregation in Cresco, Iowa, in September of 2019. Now, if Jesus prays for us, do you think the Father's going to answer him? This prayer is going to come true. So I pray for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word, that, here's why, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them." We need to explore this someday. "In order that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they," the church, "may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me." All right, you may be seated. There are some of you here who have not maybe heard the first three sermons in this series of Knowing God. And so I'm going to just briefly recap it, but I'd encourage you to go online and check out our website if you want to listen to a podcast of it, or however you can bring it up and listen to it. I really think they've been insightful and helpful and necessary for us to understand as we seek to know God. But here's just a brief recap of where we've been. First of all, an atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says we can't know whether or not there's a God, and we can't know then anything about God. Now, what we've established is, in part one, that we can know about God, that he's revealed himself to us, as I prayed earlier, in several ways, three of which the Apostle Paul mentions in the first three chapters of Romans. First of all, he's revealed himself to all of creation and all people through creation. When we look at creation, we see his invisible attributes, so that no one has an excuse. In Romans chapter 2, we see that he has revealed himself to human beings in our consciences. People, including atheists, think that things are wrong. They know the difference between right and wrong, basically. Every human being does. And that's evidence that God has created us in his image, that there is a God. The third way that God has revealed himself to the world, and most clearly, is through Christ. So you've got creation, conscience, Christ. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Very helpful in defending the existence of God. Now, we also saw that we can't know about God fully because he is incomprehensible. Now, that doesn't mean we can't know anything about him. What we know about him, what he has revealed to us, we can know truly. We just can't know it all. We also saw, and we made a distinction between three groups of people. First of all, it is possible to know about God, like the Pharisees did, and yet not know God. Not to have a personal relationship. You can know about somebody and never meet them, never talk to them, never learn about them, never establish a personal relationship. So you've got those who know about God but don't know God. Then you've got those Christians who have received Christ, who've opened up their hearts, they've let Jesus come in, the Holy Spirit has entered into them, they've been born again. That person now knows God personally. But it's possible to know God personally, and we want to make that third distinction, and not know him intimately. He's in the house, but he's not in the dining room. As we've studied in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him. He's talking about intimate fellowship with. I'll dine with him and he with me. So it's possible to know him personally and yet not intimately. And it's possible to know him personally, intimately, and then you push him out of the dining room, and we've talked a lot about that as well, and we kind of go in and out of that throughout every day. But our goal is to spend more and more time in the dining room with Christ where we experience him intimately more and more and more. That was just week one. No, week two, quickly. We looked at what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. These are characteristics of God that he does not share with his creation. The first one is his self-existence. I am. He just is. He always has been. He always will be. He's self-existent. We're not. He created us. He is self-sufficient. We're not. We're dependent upon him all the time for everything. He is eternal. We're not. We have eternal life because he who is eternal gives us, as a gift, eternal life. And he'll keep us alive forever because of his life. He is omnipresent. We're not. We're in one place at one time. He's everywhere all the time. And then finally, he is unchangeable. While you and I are changing and all of creation is changing all of the time, God is that rock that never changes, though the sea may rage around him. And that's why we can trust in him and lean on him and hold fast to him. Now, in week three, we looked at what we call communicable attributes. Attributes of God that he does share with his creation. And most fully with human beings. And most fully, I should say, with human beings who have received him. His first communicable attribute is that of spirituality. God is spirit. I am physical and spirit, and he has made it possible, as I've said, for his spirit to dwell in me and for us to have spiritual communion and for me to live now eternally, spiritually. And so there's spirituality, there is mentality. By that I'm referring to God's omniscience, omniscience, his all knowledge. He has imparted some of that knowledge to human beings. And so I've called this mentality. He has given us the ability to think intellectually and rationally, creatively, abstractly. Thirdly, he's given us ability, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. He has shared with us to some degree. We have, human beings have a lot of power to do a lot of things. And when you receive him and then spiritually you have him living within you, he gives you spiritual power to do much, much more, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. So he has shared power with us. And fourthly, he has shared morality with us. the fruit of the Spirit, the outward manifestation of God Himself living in us, God's love we can share in, we can show it, we can experience it, we can express it. His joy, His peace. We went through the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So that's where we've been. And today we're going to continue on with what I would say this is one of His communicable attributes. And that is the very important and often misunderstood doctrine of the Trinity. I pray that we take it to a level that you've never gone to before. My prayer is that we don't just know this about God, but we know God better. And because of how He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture as three in one, that would make a big difference in your personal walk with Him and the way you live toward others. I cut out a little section of my Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and it says, as we talk about the Trinity, the term that we use, the Trinity, because some people argue, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, therefore you shouldn't believe in it. The most common group, I want to say right up front, I'm not hating on them. I'm not dissing them. I'm stating a fact. And if one of people who believe that way, a Jehovah's Witness, were standing right here, they would gladly disagree with everything I'm going to say to you this morning. So I'm just saying, this is what they believe. They do not believe in the Trinity. In fact, they would try to persuade you to join their group as the group who truly understands who God is. And they're the group. And they would say to you, and they would try to use certain kinds of arguments to make you think that the doctrine of the Trinity is foolish. And they would try to get you to believe that you've been lied to all your life, and all these churches and people like me, that we're all lying, pastors are lying to the flock. And talking about this Trinity, and it's of the devil, it's not true. Okay. What this says is the term Trinity, yeah, that's not found in the Bible. But it's a term that designates the doctrine and the understanding that Christians have come to. It's just a convenient designation for one God who has revealed Himself as one who exists in three. And so, as we proceed through this, the first part of the sermon today is going to be kind of what? What is the doctrine of the Trinity? Can you believe in the Trinity? Should we be singing any of these hymns that we sang this morning? Or not? Should we recite the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe, and we basically say we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Is the Trinity even true? So I hope to give you just a little bit. But the New Testament evidence for the existence of the Trinity, the reason we even came up with it is because a few hundred years after the church was born, people started misunderstanding the nature of Jesus, the nature of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Father, and they started asserting, as some people are doing today, that Jesus is not God. The Holy Spirit is not God. And then other church fathers took the Scriptures and studied it deeply, and the giant would be Augustine. He defended the doctrine of the Trinity. He studied the Scripture very, very deeply, put it all together, and came up with that. And the early church councils affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are people today like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians and other groups that deny that it is true. But my point is, if you're honest about this doctrine, if you really want the truth, if you're a truth seeker, and you're open to what the Scripture says, the way God has revealed Himself to us, if you do that, the evidence is overwhelming. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what I say. Dig in a little deeper. If you have any doubts about this, Google it, start studying it, and I think what you'll find out is the evidence is overwhelming. I found this for myself. And if you try to fight it, as many people have, you're going to be like my grandson Stone when he got out of intensive care You know, he's standing there with his scar. We got a picture. I was going to show a few of them, but didn't get at it. You know, he's flexing his muscles as they were releasing him to go home, and he has a big scar across his chest. You'd be like him showing his muscles there, stepping into the ring with Muhammad Ali in his prime. If you try to refute the doctrine of the Trinity, you will lose badly. Now, I'm not saying if you're prideful and you're set in your ways and your mind's made up and you don't want to be confused with the facts, then you may still want to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. But I'm just simply saying, if you read the Bible carefully, you're going to see that this is the best formulation people can come up with for understanding who God is and how he has revealed himself to human beings through his word. I'm confident in that. So, the first obvious tenet of the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one. God is one. This is a central belief in Judaism and Christianity, Old Testament and New Testament. Look above at Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, the word one here, this is interesting. James Montgomery Boyce, in his theology, had studied the word deeply, and he says that this one, see that at the end of the first sentence, does not mean singleness. Do you remember in Genesis when God said, "Let us make man, let us make man in our image"? From the very beginning, we see a plurality in the Godhead. And when you come to this word one, it doesn't mean one in singleness or something that is isolated. It's more like a bunch of grapes. It's like, here's one bunch of grapes. The people of Israel responded as one. So it has the connotation of plurality or more than one in one. It's like the egg. You know, the egg and the apple, there's all kinds of illustrations. They all break down. They're all imperfect. But they're just attempts for us to kind of illustrate this kind of mind-boggling concept. The second tenet of it is that God is three in one. Now, is that true or not? God is three in one. Well, let's consider each one very briefly. Number one, the Father is God. Anybody disagree with that? Nobody disagrees with that, even the groups that I've already mentioned. They all agree that the Father is God. You know, Jesus taught us how to pray. How should I pray? Okay, pray like this. Well, who's he praying to? God. He refers to God, the Father, as his God and his Father. So the Father is obviously God. I don't think there's much debate about that, so we can just move on, okay? I'm just going to assert that for the sake of time this morning. Okay, the Father is God. Now, a little more debated is letter B, the Son is God. Jesus is God. Look up above at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There is no other or better way to translate this. I know groups do try to distort it to say something that it doesn't say, but this is the best way to translate it. In the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. How do I know? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The beginning of what? Creation. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and before creation, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, meaning the Father. All things came into being through him. All things. So he did not come into being. He is self-existent. Okay? All things that exist, other than himself, came into being through him. This is Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he has not come into being. Certain groups teach that he's the first creation of God. And if you push them a little further, they won't tell you this till you get in far enough to where you've already said, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. But what they do is to try to then deal with who Jesus is. They say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Okay, that's absolutely absurd. That's not true. Scripture doesn't teach that. But that's where you got to go if you abandon the truth found here. That apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus is God. And the evidence, again, is overwhelming if you're open to looking at it. Jesus proclaims his own deity. Why did they want to stone him over and over and over again? Are you reading the Gospel of John right now? I hope you are. Why do they want to stone him? Because he's making himself out to be one with God. He says, I am, over and over and over and over again. He says, in essence, the divine name, I am. And then when even while he was on the earth, people would bow down and worship him, and he didn't refuse that worship. After he was resurrected and Thomas put his fingers into his hands and his side, what did Thomas say to Jesus? My Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't, again, refuse that. He received worship. Peter never received worship. Paul and Barnabas didn't receive worship. Angel didn't receive worship. They said, no. Only God is worship. Jesus welcomed it. We have what we would call the Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament. I'll come back to that in just a moment. So hold on to that, because the third one, third person of the Trinity, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Let me show you a couple of scripture passages. Peter said to Ananias, Acts chapter 5, remember when Ananias lied about the money that he had received from selling his house? He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, wasn't it under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So here in this verse, he's lied to the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing as lying to God. Now, to some of the groups I mentioned, they believe that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. It's an energy, like electricity, that God uses to accomplish his work. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Holy Spirit is always a he. It's always a person. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. It's not an impersonal force God sends out. It's a person that searches the depths of God the Father. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. No one knows except the Spirit, who is a one, then, a person. Do you see that? That's just how he's talked about. He's never in it. This isn't super helpful, but 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So I suppose that could be an impersonal force, but I think it's better fits that it's a person who lives within you. Okay? So if you think about, like I said, Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, who showed up at Jesus' baptism? The Father spoke out of the cloud. Jesus was there. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon him. You have the three of the Trinity right there. The Apostle Paul, over and over, if you read his epistles at the early part and at the end part, so frequently refers to the work of and the person of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Now, there are objections to this. Usually the objections break down because people are trying to describe the Creator in terms of the creature. Okay? And therefore it doesn't work. Daniel Webster was mocked, the famous orator in American history, was mocked for believing in the Trinity. And his mocker said to him, "How can a man of your intelligence believe that one equals three?" Okay? How can a man of your mental caliber believe that three equals one? Well, then Webster replied like this. He said, "I do not pretend," and he's a really smart guy, "I do not pretend fully to understand the arithmetic of heaven now." Now, he was a smart guy. He could have argued with the person. What was he saying? He was affirming that God is incomprehensible. What we can know about him, we can know truly. He has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, but I can't know about him fully. That's all he was saying. And by the way, what is the mathematics of heaven when it comes to the Trinity? We've talked about this years ago when I preached on it. 1 + 1 + 1 equals what? 1. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't feel insecure about this at all. I don't need to pound the pulpit and hammer you with it. I mean, look at everything honestly. This is where you're going to end up. And more than that, as you walk with the Lord, as I spend time with God, studying not just for sermons, but reading His Word, being in His Word devotionally and prayerfully every day, I am more and more and more comfortable with the Trinity because the Holy Spirit reveals that to you. So just hang in there. And although we learn meaningful things about the Trinity, things that are true on the basis of the way God has revealed himself, it's always going to remain somewhat unfathomable and incomprehensible and somewhat of a mystery in the sense of it's just above the clouds. We can't grasp it all. Even maybe our doctrine of the Trinity isn't perfect. Maybe we'll get to heaven and Jesus will tweak it. And that's okay with me. But I really believe, if you're honest about the Scripture, that you'll have to admit this is the best we can do with the information that God has given us. Okay? But I want to go further than that. If you're okay with what we've established so far, that the doctrine of the Trinity is in fact what the Bible teaches, that's good for us to sing about God that way. It's good for us to confess God that way. Even if we are, once we get that correct doctrine, the right biblical understanding, what we've established is the what. What is the Trinity? Is it true? Is it not? Is it good? Is it bad? Once you've established the what, I want to take it further and ask the question, so what? So what? Oh, does that mean we're the right group? Those people are wrong. They're stupid. Well, we are right. But so what? Well, we're the true Christians. Is that all we want to get out of the doctrine of the Trinity? There's so much more. And so here's where I want us to go. I pray by the Holy Spirit we go there. We want to know more about God as He discloses Him. It's just like, when, don't you remember when you met your girlfriend or your boyfriend who's going to become your husband or wife? Or just a friend, somebody that you just like. You just want to hang around with. And so you spend time together and you ask questions and they tell you about themselves and you tell them about yourself. That's relationship. And that's what this has got to do for us as well. We want to know more about God so that we might know God personally. And we want to let Jesus into the dining room so that as we obey Him and walk closely with Him and He reveals more and more about Himself to us, that we can know Him intimately so that we can benefit from Him. Why did you marry that person? Why were you attracted to them? Because you were attracted to them. Just admit, you wanted something. You did. You wanted companionship. You wanted friendship. You wanted something. Don't you want something from God? Don't you want to know Him more? Don't you want Him to disclose Himself? Don't you want to grow and grow and grow in your relationship with Him so that you can benefit from Him? And then, and only then, can you really become more like Him and thereby fulfill His purpose for your life. So this has got to go much deeper. Okay? And that's why I want to take us to points 3, 4, and 5. Number 3. The triune God. So we've established that. You may agree with it or disagree with it. But we've established it. So I'm just going to assert it and move on as if we agree on that. The triune God experiences relationality. While he alone is God, he as God is not alone in the sense of personhood. He is, and he exists eternally. It's the way he is relational. There are three persons in one, relating to each other all the time, loving each other. I've called that relationality. Now, if that's true about God, and it is, then so should we. We should experience relationality. When God created Adam, what did he say? It is not good for man to be alone. No human being should be alone. One of the surest things that's going to lead to broken relationship, and it's the early signs, is isolation. Right? When you start pulling away, relationship starts to suffer. We're not created to be alone. Look at your text, John chapter 17, verse 21. This is simply put out there by Jesus. It's so obvious. Verse 21, that they, plural, may all, plural, be one. Plural but singular. Even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, more than one in one, that they also may be in us, and then that will show the world that you sent me. So, we are made to be relational with each other. The church is not just you come here, you listen to the word so that your vertical relationship with God can be improved. That's critical, that's primary. But then it's got to go horizontal. The evidence to the world is not going to be your vertical relationship with God. The evidence to the world is going to be because of your vertical relationship with God, it has so affected your horizontal relationships with your circumstances and the people in your life and your church family, that the world's going to know it's true because they accurately represent who God is. No other group on earth can do this, can they? The Muslims can't do this. I'm not hating on anybody. I'm just saying they can't do this. It's impossible. They have not received the living God into themselves to transform them from the inside out so that people will look at you and see Jesus. That can only happen to us. And it's not individually. It is corporately. The church. Jesus didn't just die for individuals. He died for his church. He bought his church, which is comprised of individuals, but individuals together in community, in one. Now, given then that we do live relationally, there's a kind of a tongue-in-cheek saying among peacemakers, and that is, you know, peacemaking studies and things that we've studied here many times, and that is, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there will be conflict. It's inevitable. Why is that? Why is it that in the Trinity, there's no conflict? But among us, there is. There will be. If you're thinking about joining the church, a lot of people are going to informational meetings right now. I'll tell you right now, there's going to be conflict. You will be offended by somebody. Or you will offend somebody. It's going to happen someday. You're going to disagree with the pastor. You're going to disagree with the elders. You're going to disagree with this or that. It's going to happen. So what? The reason we have conflict is because I have a desire and you have a desire and the two of them compete. And if I want my way and you want your way, and we're going to duke it out, then we have peace broken. So the next point is this. God, the triune God, experiences unity in diversity. The Father and the Son and the Spirit as persons are not exactly the same. God is not one-dimensional. God is not black and white. God is not shallow. It seems to me that this is true. The more you meditate on who God is, and the more you learn about Him and He discloses Himself to you, the more you realize how beautifully textured He is. And how I'm searching for words here. I hope I don't misspeak. How wonderfully complex. He's simple in one sense, but He's unfathomably complex in another sense. And multifaceted. He is richly and deeply varied. And we're going to be learning more and more about Him, as I've said, through all of eternity. But the key is, and I want to make a distinction here as an illustration, between unison and harmony. Okay? If Sue, would you mind playing the piano for us for just a second? I'm not going to throw a big, heavy song at you. I just want you to play a C note. Now play a C note a little bit higher. Play both at the same time. That's pretty. We could sing a song with that. Okay. Now play a C chord. So you add other notes that work together, thank you, with the note C to create what? Harmony. Verse 1, Tim, Kathy, and I are in unison. Usually, verse 2, it breaks into harmony. Okay? God is Himself unity amid diversity in perfect harmony. And the same is true with us. Can be true with us. Don't expect everybody else in church to be like you. And don't expect yourself to be like anybody else in church. Okay? Extremely complex, very diverse, multifaceted is the body of Christ, right? And yet we are called to live together in harmony and in unity. And that's only possible if we have one conductor. When Kathy puts the worship folders together every week. And we had to talk today because we're going to use an alternate tune. So you got to, what sheet should we give to Sue? You got to work that out so you're all working with the same notes and you're playing the same song and you're doing it as diverse as we are as a group with two different instruments, three different voices. There's harmony if it's going to work right. I'm just going to have you on your own for the sake of time. Look sometime at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But let me quote to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. As each one of you has received a gift, put it to work. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, many-colored grace of God. So you've got, Teresa's got red on, Tom's got blue on, Kim's got a different, totally different shade of blue on, John's got, looks to me like a black on. You know, we're all very diverse. All of us, unique people, gifted by God. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, He gives you a gift that you're supposed to put to work to serve the other people in the body. So the triune God experiences in unity in diversity, and so should we. Look up above at 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are, here's that word again, varieties of gifts. No one is the same as another. Even if you've got the gift of hospitality and you've got the gift of hospitality, those two gifts are not exactly the same. Just, you know how we've talked about God's grace, exact colors the color matches the color of your need, and similarly with his gifts. It's everyone is absolutely, just like there are no two human beings exactly alike, there are no two spiritual gifts exactly alike. If we can be that varied, how varied is the grace of God? It is infinitely varied. So, let's read this. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. I think he's talking about Jesus there. Usually when Paul says Lord, he's talking about Jesus. Do you see the Trinity in this verse? I think it's there. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, the Father, who works all things in all persons. But to each one, every single last one, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so, given that we experience relationality, we're supposed to be, don't just come and then sprint out the back door without visiting with anybody. That's not experiencing church the way God wants us to, right? Not that if you have to go, you got to go, but you know what I'm saying. And so, given that we experience relationality because God made us in his image, and he does, given that we are supposed to strive for unity in the midst of diversity, given that God experiences these things in perfect harmony, there's never division or dissension in God himself, right? Given that he experiences that, the question becomes, then why do we not at times? Why do churches have problems? Why do they split? Why do families have problems? Why do relationships break apart at times? Why do they do that? God doesn't do that. Well, obviously because of sin. Because of our own struggles with our flesh, with the temptation to sin, and oftentimes we give in to that temptation. So given that, now listen carefully, please. This next part is really important for spiritual maturity of the individual and of the church. And that is that sometimes, as human beings express themselves, either in their giftedness or just their opinions or their input, suggestions, sometimes when they do that, they do it in a way that can be destructive. It can end up chipping away at the unity of the body just because of who we are. Okay? And so we can express ourselves in a way that actually, I'm gifted, I've got my gifts as valuable as your gift. That can lead us to a sense of entitlement where we think we should get our way. Listen, if you have an opinion, you think something should be done differently, there's a way to express that builds up the body. But I tell you, there are a lot of ways you can express it that tear down the body. And you may feel justified, and you may say, I did it the best I could. There's a way to do it. It's got to be humbly. It's got to be the right channels at the right time. And so this is critical to understand this. Some of you may have never even thought of this before. I know many of you have. We've talked about it at this church many, many times. But the triune God, listen to this, the triune God experiences proper polity, proper governmental functioning, proper authority and submission all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Men here, who's your head? Who's your head? Is that ever going to change? Is there ever going to be a moment when you're going to be able to exercise authority over Jesus? Never. The man is the head of a woman. Now, if you're new here and this is new, I've had people, I've seen them go from hating me to, oh, I guess you're right. This is touchy. for you gals. Living in our culture, this is touchy. But about 15 years ago when we changed our bylaws at that time, it was the women who were the most adamant about elders being men only. Okay? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Anyway, I don't want to get into it heavy duty. I don't want to send people running either. But I really believe if you open up your heart, I mean, I've seen women go from, I hate this, this makes me mad, to just agreeing that it's the way it is. And my wife's one of them. So I've seen it. And until we understand, until men, we understand Jesus is our head. And women understand, the wives understand that the way God ordained things, He has ordained authority, submission, structures in every organization that He has created. It's in the government. Is there ever a time I'm going to be able to exercise authority over the Congress of the United States? No. Is there ever a time when I'm going to exercise authority over the police department? No. Period. I'm in submission to their authority. And if we're going to have shalom, if we're going to have peace and order, we have to submit to the God-ordained polity that He has set in place for that institution or that organization. It's in the family. It's in the church. It's in the government. Romans chapter 13, submit to the governmental authorities. Do it. And he was talking about the Roman government, which in many ways we would say is way worse than the government of the United States today. So God experiences proper polity. Because look at this. This is what I'm getting at. God, the Father, is the head of Christ. So if you're thinking to yourself, I can't do that. I'm not submitting to Him. I don't care. I'm not saying He's the pastor, but I'm just, no way, I don't like Him. There's something about Him. I'm not submitting to His authority, His spiritual authority. If you're struggling with any kind of submission in your life, then think about this. This is how the Trinity can change us, transform us. Think about Jesus being in total submission to the Father every moment of His eternal existence. Some of you have heard me say that before, but for your newer people, think about that. Jesus is always submissive to His Father because that's the way He is. That's the way God is. And so I can spend the rest of my earthly life rightly submitting to the authority that God has ordained to be over me. And if I want to influence that and change that, there are proper ways to proceed if they're doing something wrong. But there are proper ways to proceed. And improper ways cause division. We must understand, listen, our God-ordained roles. Authority is good. Submission is good. God experiences both. The Holy Spirit is always in submission to the Father and the Son. Always. Always will be. Has no problem with it at all. So what we need to do is, in whatever relationship we're in, we need to understand our God-ordained role. It's not a matter of importance. It's not a matter of value. Is God more the Father more valuable than Jesus? No. Are they more valuable than the Holy Spirit? No. So if your role is to be in submission in this particular relationship, it doesn't make you any less. It just makes you different. And in order to experience peace, we have to come to understand our God-ordained roles. And we must, in order to experience peace, which is shalom, which is order, which is wholeness, we must submit to all proper authority in our lives in order to be set free to be who we are. Now, the opposite of that is, look at the world. No submission to authority. We were up in the cities this past week, stone surgery, and we were looking at the news. There was violence on the news that disturbed me all night long. It was, the world is broken. The world is in chaos. The world is fractured. The world is divided. It is not in unity. It is not in harmony. There is dissension at every turn. And that leads to unhappiness. And so, as Christians, we are supposed to experience peace. We're supposed to have unity. We are supposed to all be many varied gifts, but one. That's the only way we're ever going to be happy, and that's the only way we're ever going to give a testimony to the world that God is like this, and we are like God. So, I hope, we're about done, I hope that we've gone a little deeper into the doctrine of the Trinity. But I don't want, again, for this to be just an intellectual thing. I want you to be convinced from Scripture that it is true. But more than that, now what? I want you to benefit from, as you pray. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray. What a blessing it is to pray to the Father, the one who created you, to pray to him through the Son. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. Through the Son dwelling within you. Have you received Jesus? Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. Open the door. Let him in. He will come in and he will dine with you. So my picture now as I pray always is open up the dining room door, let Jesus in. So Jesus is right here dining with me. Through him I'm praying to the Father. And it's all happening by the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. As you bow your heads now, I pray that the Holy Spirit would help you enjoy him. Enjoy God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Experience that intimacy with him as he is, as he has revealed himself in his Word. Then, horizontally, I pray that you would embrace and experience and then express the Trinity, that people would look at our marriages, that he would look at our families, that he would look at our church and he would see the Trinity visible because of our unity, so that we can accurately convey who God is to the world. So will you bow your heads with me, please, as we pray?